John chapter 6 is where you find our passage this day. And we'll look at, give our attention to verses 1 through 21 this morning. Hear God's word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea to Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy word this day. Well, this morning we come to a marvelous passage of Scripture where we read about 2 miracles, both of them emphasizing the compassion, the provision, and the glory and power of Jesus Christ. The first miracle that we will look at is perhaps one of the most well-known miracles in all the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000. Aside from the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior, this miracle is the only one which is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. Now, that fact alone is enough to show that this is a miracle calling for special attention by God's people. Certainly all of Scripture is worthy of our undivided attention, but when we find an event repeated for us 4 times, it ought to have a special place. We ought to give special attention to it because the Lord was pleased to give it to us 4 times, and that for good reason. So let's begin then by looking at this wonderful miracle by giving our attention to verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus went over the sea, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. You'll recall that when Jesus was in Judea, down to the south, he had gained a following there because of his miracles. Well, now he's in the north. He's up in Galilee, and we find people again following him for the same reason, because of his miracles. Now, it wasn't wrong for people to follow Jesus in order to watch him perform miracles. But it was wrong for people to follow him merely to be amused and entertained by his miracles. It's one thing for people to see the miracles and conclude then that Jesus is the Christ, that these miracles add testimony to the fact of who he claims to be. But it's an altogether other thing if people are only following him to watch the miracles for the sake of watching miracles. Well, John doesn't tell us why Jesus went up on the mountain to be with his disciples, but Mark does in his account. In chapter 6 and in verses 31 and 32, Mark gives us a little insight as to why Jesus decided to go away at this time. In verses 31 and 32 of Mark 6, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves." You see, they tried to get away because they all needed a well-deserved break. They had been ministering nonstop, and they needed to take a break. Prior to this, we learned that both Jesus and the disciples had been doing a whole lot of ministry, and they had done so with great success, great blessing by the Lord. They were teaching and healing and going from place to place. And after being sent out and doing all this ministry, they came back to Jesus, and it was Jesus who determined that they were all in need of some R&R. Even Jesus himself needed a break. And so Mark tells us that they got into the boat and went in order to try and get away from the demands of their ministry just for a time. Well, as we see in the account in John, that didn't last very long. Look at verses 4 to 6. "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy food or bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Well, Mark's account also fills in a couple gaps for us here as well. He tells us that the crowd actually ran by foot around the north end of the lake in order to catch up with Jesus as soon as he and the disciples got into the boat. Well, they found him. And when they did, we notice that Jesus then continues on with his ministry. He continues to minister to the people. He took the opportunity then to teach them for what ended up being a very long time. In fact, it's because they had spent so much time in the teaching and in the ministry here that Jesus began to be concerned about what the people were going to eat. That means things were going on for a good long time for him to start to take notice about the fact that the people are going to need something to eat. It's actually quite amazing to find Jesus being moved in this way, and especially for these particular people. And I say that because of what we know about many of these followers. We know that many of them were only following Jesus because they enjoyed watching him perform miracles. We're told as much in the accounts. Jesus also knew that that was the case, didn't he? Yet that doesn't change his attitude toward them. He continues to have compassion for these people. Now imagine that. Our Lord is so full of compassion that he even concerns himself with taking care of the needs of those who don't really know him and those who don't really love him. It's amazing. It's a mercy of God. In the same way that the Lord sends the sun and the rain upon the just and the unjust, we see Jesus here showing compassion for all. For all. We do well to note, also to note the fact here that these people weren't at a place where they were going to starve to death if they didn't get a piece of bread or a piece of fish. It's not like they hadn't eaten for a few days or something like this. Most people, as you know, can go without food for a day and be okay, right? So the truth of the matter is they didn't really need to eat. It wasn't an absolute necessity that food be provided for these people. But this again shows the compassion of our Savior. He is merciful and caring. He gives abundantly, more than we need, right? He is an amazing God. Now, as we think about what he is doing here, and as we think about this concern that he has for these people, we might have thought that he had more important matters to be concerned about. You might have read this account and thought that he would have been more concerned about feeding his true disciples, that he might have said, let's separate the people. Those who are really following me, let's make another trip down the road here, and I'll provide for them over there, and we'll lose the rest of them. He doesn't do anything of the sort. See, the Lord is concerned not only that they receive the spiritual food of his teaching, but he's also concerned about the physical food to keep them comfortable, even in a mixed multitude of people. He doesn't split them up and start to pick and choose who's going to get food and who's not, whom he's going to take care of and show compassion to, and whom he's not. He shows compassion to them all. He always has an eye to the needs of his creation. And so in verse 6, we're then given what we might call the inside scoop. We're told that Jesus knew what he was going to do. That he knew what he was going to do in order to take care of feeding this huge crowd. But we're also told that he was going to use this occasion to test one of his disciples, to test Philip. See, Philip was the obvious one to put the question to because Philip was from that area, which really adds an interesting twist to the test. We read that Jesus said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Jesus asked him because he's from that area. What are we going to do? Where are the resources, Philip? And look at verses 7 to 9. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough, or is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And then one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" And then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, before we go any further, it's worth saying something about the number of people mentioned here in this crowd. We're told that there were 5,000 men. And this miracle is frequently referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. But Matthew, in Matthew's account, he goes on to tell us that there were also women and children there in addition to the men. Think about that. If you add men, women, and children together, you have 5,000 men, you add women and children with that, you're talking about a crowd more along the lines of maybe 20, could be even 30,000 people. See? Now that's a serious following, isn't it? And no doubt part of the reason the crowd was so large had to do with the length of time by now that Jesus had been ministering on the earth. By this time, he's in the second year of his official public ministry. And so he had gained quite a large following. People had left places in order to keep following Jesus. That was another reason they had a need for food, because they were following Jesus everywhere he was going. So he had gained quite a large following, some who were serious and others who were not. So now then, consider Jesus' question and the answers of Philip and Andrew in light of the actual number of people, maybe 20 to 30,000 people. Think about the questions now with regard to that. You see, Andrew then, thinking about the problem that they're faced with, the feeding of this great multitude of people, Andrew looked around and he began doing the math. And he concluded that 200 denarii wouldn't be enough even to give all of them a small bite to eat. And by the way, 200 denarii was equivalent to about 200 days of pay for the average laborer. Well, after Philip, Andrew came along and he said he had seen a boy with five barley loaves, which were really more like rolls, and two fish, which were probably small pickled fish, sometimes used as a relish. But Andrew also realized they had a serious problem. Humanly speaking, the situation was impossible. There's no way to feed these people. It ain't going to happen. Right? There was no way, humanly speaking, to provide food for 20 to 30,000 people. Now, given how Jesus will go on to talk about this miracle in the next section, we know that this is the very point he is trying to make to them. The impossibility of providing for ourselves. This miracle that he is about to do is directly related to the miracle of being born again, being saved by his grace. The impossibility of the situation here is meant to be a living illustration of the hopeless condition of all of mankind. You see, people have just as much of an ability to save themselves as this young boy's meal of the barley loaves and the two fish could feed 20 to 30,000 people. It's that impossible, and even more so, right? That's the point Jesus will later reveal. It's impossible for men, but the good news is that it's possible for God, right? As we will see, with God, all things are possible, including feeding 20 to 30,000 people from such a small provision. And more glorious than all of that is providing salvation for a hopeless people. We also learn from this that people have a hunger that cannot be satisfied by their own doing. That mankind, all of us, have a hunger that cannot be satisfied by our own doing. All of us need Jesus to perform a miracle and satisfy the hunger of our souls with eternal food. Eternal food that truly satisfies to the utmost, which we will consider next Lord's Day, Lord willing. You see, Jesus is the supplier of all of our needs, whether we're talking about physical needs or spiritual needs. He is the great provider for his people. But getting back to the responses of Philip and Andrew, what do we make of their responses? We know that Jesus was testing them, and based on their answers, I think it's safe to say they failed the test, didn't they? They failed miserably. Well, sadly, our response to the Lord's testing of us is too often the same as Philip's. Think about this. We come to a major problem in our life. We sit down and we do the figures, we run the numbers, we try to calculate how the problem might be solved. And so we measure the need, we look at our resources, and then we resign to the fact that the situation is hopeless. Can't be done. We determine the problem is impossible to solve, and then we stay there. We don't look anywhere else or to anyone else to help us. We give up. Or perhaps some of us go a little further, like Andrew did, and we discover that we do have some resources to put toward the problem. But then in the end, we're in the same spot, because what is five loaves and two fish among so many? How often do we fail this test in our own lives? What should they have done? What should have been their reaction? Well, one would think that after all the miracles they had seen Jesus do up to this point, 2 years worth of public ministry and miracles, one would think, especially how they saw him turn water into wine, one would think, and one might have assumed, that they would have immediately turned to Jesus and said, Lord, what are you going to do? Lord, we know this is an impossible situation for us to fix. How are you going to address it? Lord, we know that you are able to meet this need. You are able to do things beyond our ability to understand. Lord, what are you going to do? We look to you. We don't have the answers. You have the answers to such questions as this. That's the same response that you and I ought to have when we run into the major problems of our own lives and when we are tested in these same ways. Folks, if we are in Christ Jesus, our situation is never hopeless or beyond fixing. It's not. When we find ourselves down and out and in great need of some basic things in life, we should remember that our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? We should remember our God gives us our daily food and provides clothing for us every day. And we should remember that in Christ Jesus, we know that our God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. The Lord shows us day by day that he is faithful to fulfill these promises, to provide us our daily bread. Some of us are without work. Some of us are without an income right now, but we're still eating. There's still food upon our tables. There's still clothing upon our backs. This is the provision of the Lord. But before we move on, it's also worth noting the similarities between the elements of this setting and the elements of the setting in 2 Kings chapter 4 that Pastor Williams read earlier in the service. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read there about the miracle that Elisha performed. And the interesting thing is that the bread mentioned in each one of these accounts is barley. And that the word for lad or boy is also the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so those then familiar with the account of Elisha's miracle after seeing Jesus' miracle would have had to have concluded that Jesus is the prophet greater than Elisha. As Pastor Williams noted, those miracles that Elisha did were all precursors. They were all foreshadows of the great and marvelous miracles that the prophet greater than Elisha, the prophet greater than Moses, would perform. And in fact, in verse 14, we find that some of the people there had some understanding to some degree about this whole matter because they testify, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They see a correlation then, don't they, between the miracles Jesus is doing and his calling as a prophet. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So Jesus took the loaves, and he prayed before the meal. Now, this is just an aside, but I think it's to be noted that even Jesus prayed before eating. And when you think about that, we have such a glaring example of how we ought to be as those who follow Christ. And yet the question remains why it is so many Christians fail to pray before they eat. Right? And especially this is the case when we are in public. If there are, in fact, as many Christians in this country as we are told by the statistics, then why is it when you go out to a restaurant to eat that you don't see more people praying for their meal? Folks, we should never be ashamed or too shy to pray over our meals in public, because it's the right thing to do, and it's also a witness to others and even an encouragement to others. I've been at restaurants before, prayed, and had a couple come over and thank us for praying because it reminded them of what they needed to do. And it's an encouragement to see that there are other believers out and about in the world along with us, that there are more in Christ Church than just the people gathered here in this assembly this morning. It's an encouragement. You know, some folks have also gotten into the habit, and it's a good one, of also praying after their meals, which is something we might consider as well. Matthew Henry, in his book on prayer, reminds us that this was the practice of the saints of old, and we have an example of that in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So in light of that, we do well to follow the example of our Savior and pray before our meals, to ask him to bless our meals, to thank him for the provision that he has provided. But it's also a good thing to thank him for the provision after you have partaken. To thank him that he's been faithful to fulfill the need of his people. So Jesus prayed for blessing upon the meal, and he began to distribute it to the people by giving it to his disciples. And at some point in this distribution of the food, think about this, at some point food was being created, and it was being created out of nothing. Somewhere along the line, they ran out of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And food was being made out of nothing. As Jesus handed the bread and the fish out to his disciples, he never ran out. How could that be? That's absolutely amazing. He began with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he went on to feed some 20 to 30,000 people. A miracle indeed. But even so, there are many who refuse to believe it. It baffles me that there are so many skeptics who spend their time attempting to debunk the miracles of our Lord. For example, some of them read this miracle here in this account and of the feeding of the 5,000. And because they refuse to believe that Jesus is God and that he is able to bring things into existence out of nothing, they come up then with all sorts of what they call plausible solutions to explain away the miraculous. For example, they try to explain this miracle away by saying that what they believe really happened here was that when the young boy offered to share his food with others, all the people were moved with compassion to also share their food with others who didn't have any food. And then that's how all the thousands of the people were fed. You know, when you think about it, it would be better. It'd be better if people just said they don't believe what happened, rather than trying to explain it away, because their explanations are absurd. Unbelievers should just be honest and say they don't believe it, and just leave it at that. Now, I mentioned that these sorts of attempts to debunk the miracles baffle me, and the reason they baffle me is because I can't understand why people would waste their time trying to explain away these miracles. You see, if you're going to try to explain away the miracles of Jesus Christ, why waste your time on these lesser miracles? After all, if Jesus is God, and if he in fact did die and raise again from the dead, then what would be so hard to believe about him being able to create food and walk on water? It seems to me that the liberal scholars and unbelievers shouldn't be wasting their time with the other miracles that are small potatoes in comparison with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. debunk those miracles and all the others will necessarily follow. But if you fail to debunk them, then all the others stand. Nevertheless, people can try to disprove these miracles all they want. But in the end, we, as the people of God, let us hold fast to the testimony of Scripture, which tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. As we consider this miracle, let us also be impressed by the abundance of the supply noted in verses 11 to 13. We're told that the people ate so much as they wanted, and yet there was still plenty left over. In fact, the amazing thing about this miracle is that not only did everybody eat until they were satisfied, but that there was much more left over than there was to begin with. They had more left over at the end than they did at the beginning. What began as being inadequate with just 5 loaves and 2 small fish, by God's blessing, turned into enough to feed 20, 25, 30,000 people and even have 12 full baskets left over. More at the end than there was at the beginning. This is the way the Lord blesses. He blesses abundantly. In Psalm 23, David says, "My cup runneth over." Every single one of us in this place who are in Christ Jesus can say the same thing. We all, every one of us, has much more than we need. And if you don't believe that, perhaps you should try moving sometime. See how many people it takes to get all your stuff loaded into a moving truck. We all have much more than we need. And in Christ Jesus, this is true at an even greater degree. In Christ, we're not just given new life, as great as that is, but we are given new life abundantly. Abundantly. You know what would be a good thing for us to do today? Go home and look up the word exceeding or exceedingly in a Bible concordance. And just see how many times it's referenced, how many times these words are used in relation to how God blesses us as His people. You see, our God is not only able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, He has in fact done so by the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has blessed us abundantly. Look at verses 12 and 13 of our text. "So when they were filled, He said to His disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Now the 12 baskets likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very possible that that's what it is referring to here. It's what's symbolized by the 12 baskets. And if that's the case, then by this we are reminded of the Lord's covenant faithfulness to fulfill all that He has promised for His people Israel, the church, both Jews and Gentiles. But some have also made the observation that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 12 baskets that are left over is to show the Lord's provision for the Jews, and then while the feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 baskets left over is to show His provision for the Gentiles. But no matter what you might think about the symbolism with the baskets, it is certainly true that the Lord has made abundant provision through His Son, Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we are to praise Him for this. Well, look at verses 14 and 15. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone." This chapter reveals more clearly than perhaps any other place in Scripture just what sort of a Messiah the people wanted and were expecting. After witnessing the miracle Jesus had just done, the people put two and two together and they rightly concluded that Jesus was the prophet whom Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. And at that point, they were going to take Jesus by force to make him king. You see, this shows us what kind of a deliverer they were looking for. They were looking for a deliverer who would be able to provide for them things like food and victory militarily against Rome and others, right? They didn't understand who Jesus was. Nor did they understand the true meaning behind the miracle he had just performed. You see, that miracle was meant to show them their need of Jesus for eternal life. But they didn't see it. They missed that point, didn't they? All they saw were the earthly matters of the kingdom. And so I say, we've got him. He's the one that's going to take care of us. He's the one that's going to give us victory. He's the one that's going to provide for us safety and grow our kingdom. I wonder how many Christians today are guilty of that same mindset. And what I mean is this. It seems like many Christians are quick to get excited over various politicians who stand for the causes they think are vital to the kingdom. All a politician has to do these days is say he's a Christian and pro-life, and Christians are ready to make him the next president. They believe he could be the cornerstone upon which the kingdom will grow in this land. It seems like many Christians are quick to become activists, thinking that being an activist will be the means that God is going to use in ushering in Christian morality in this country, as if that were the Great Commission, to make this just a moral nation, to make us a morally upright nation. How many Christians think along these lines? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to vote for good Christian politicians when they can be found. Nor am I saying it's wrong to be an activist for good causes. But what I am saying is wrong is us thinking that our deliverance will come through the politics of this world. Or thinking that the only way we're going to have an influence on this world or usher in the consummation of the kingdom is through the means of politics. We need to be careful where we're placing our hope as God's people. Later in this gospel, we will read these wonderful words from Jesus. In the 18th chapter and 36th verse, he will say, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom will not grow more powerful in the ways that worldly kingdoms do. As Christians, we ought to know better. And we ought to place our hope in God and in Him alone to employ the rightful means that He has provided to advance His kingdom here on earth, and for Him to look to Him to trust and to bless those means, which is the proclamation of the gospel. It is as the gospel goes forth into the world and conquers the hearts and the minds of men, women, and children around the globe that things will change in this world. The only way real change will come is through changed hearts. Through the proclamation of the Holy Gospel. That's what we need to pray for. That's what we need to hope for, that God will bless those means He's provided. Now, you notice how Jesus responded to these zealous people who wanted to make Him king. He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, remember, this crowd was 5,000 men strong, not including women and children. And so that's a pretty large group of people here, right? Jesus knew given the circumstances and given the multitude of the people, he knew it was time to depart. He didn't want to encourage their misguided understanding and their misguided desires toward him. Jesus knew that the advancement of his kingdom wasn't going to come about by a hostile takeover of the land through guerrilla warfare by some zealous religious mob. Jesus knew that the only way his kingdom would be victorious was through his death and resurrection. You see, through his death and resurrection. And by this we are reminded that the way of God is not the way of man. As one preacher put it, Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. It would not do to make him king and to exalt him as the one who would care for all the earthly matters. In order for him to be king and to be the exalted king, he would have to go to the cross. And he would have to be exalted by his Father, who would raise him on the third day and give him the name that is above every name. And it was through that glorious work of his death and resurrection that he inherited his wonderful kingship. That he was then given the nations as his inheritance. And it is now as the king, the eternal king, that he rules over all things for the sake of his church and the advancement of his kingdom. And he is advancing his kingdom every day through the proclamation of his gospel. Look at John. Well, you don't have to turn there. Just listen. John 6, 16 through 21. Now, when evening came, well, this is in our text, I'm sorry, John 6, 16 through 21. Now when evening came, this is the next miracle. His disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, again, if we turn to Mark in his account, and he fills in some gaps for us. Just listen to this. In Mark 6, verses 45 to 48. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And so it's from Mark's account that we are told when this miracle occurs. We know this all happened between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This is the fourth watch of the night. Between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So once it got dark, the disciples got into the boat in order to go to the other side, which was approximately 5 miles away. That means then between evening and at least 3 a.m., they had only traveled 3 or 4 miles. Because of the storm. This must have been an extremely terrible storm. They must have been quite frantic being out in the middle of this body of water in the dark, the wind howling, and certainly the thought of drowning upon their minds. This is quite the ordeal. But consider what Jesus was doing while they were in the midst of the storm. We're told in the account from Mark that Jesus had departed to be alone in order to pray, and that while he was praying, he was able to see the disciples struggling for their lives. Even though Jesus was out of their sight, they were never out of his sight. You see that? So the first thing we might glean from this account is the fact that even when we don't think Jesus is with us, he is. He is. He's always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we also learn from this, and we are reminded by this passage, that He is always interceding. He is always praying for us. Are you currently going through an overwhelming trial? If you belong to Christ, you can be certain that He is very much aware of what you are going through. You can count on the fact that He knows what you are going through. And you can count on the fact that He's going to provide for you. He's going to bring deliverance one way or the other to the situation you're in. The other thing we glean from this passage is that Jesus will, as we just said, will eventually bring us peace from the storm. And no doubt He gives us peace while we're in the midst of the storm. But it's also true that the day is coming when we will be given peace from all the storms of life, right? The day is coming when He will bring us safely to our haven, there in His glorious presence forevermore. So when Jesus got into the boat, we see another miracle in that the boat immediately reached the shore. So the storm quieted, and the disciples were at peace in the safety of the Savior's presence. This reminds us that if we would but put our eyes upon Jesus, it doesn't matter what's going on around us. He will take care of it. If we look to Him and trust Him, embrace Him, He will provide all things necessary for us. Reading this account, we can't help but to see a connection between this particular miracle and a particular psalm. I don't know that this is always made, this connection is always made whenever this psalm is sung. This song isn't sung very often, I think. But Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, listen to these words in verses 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then, when they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. And so He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. Jesus did exactly this. That portion of the psalm that had been sung for hundreds of years was fulfilled in the miracle that Jesus did. Calming the storm, giving peace to His people, taking them to their desired haven. And in type, that points forward to what Jesus does for us salvifically as well, right? Life outside of Christ is chaotic. It's filled with sin and trouble. But then Jesus comes to us and He says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And He calms the storms down. He commands death to stop, and He gives us new life, and He promises to take us to our desired haven where He is. We're going to conclude with just a few connections that are to be made here between Jesus and Moses here. In the previous section, Jesus reminded the Jews that Moses was not their Savior, but was their accuser. Well, in this chapter, Jesus is ministering and the Passover is close at hand, a feast that was instituted in the Mosaic Covenant. In this passage, we find hungry people who are said to be in the wilderness, according to the other accounts. And so then we have Jesus here miraculously providing bread for his people, said to be in the wilderness during this time, again, according to the other passages. And so in the next section, when Jesus gives his discourse on the bread of life, he makes this connection then in this way to Moses. You see, there's provision for God's people by giving them food in the wilderness. Jesus is doing that very thing here among his people. The Passover was a feast that stirred up a strong sense of nationalism among the Jews. And this particular feast reminded the people of how the Lord delivered them from their bondage under the Egyptians, and it caused them to look forward to being delivered from the Romans, right? But as we saw, not in the way that they expected. The people remembered what Moses wrote about the prophet that would one day come after him, and they rightly recognized Jesus to be that prophet. Though again, they misunderstood his divine purpose. And then when Jesus walks on the water and gets into the boat and immediately takes him safely to the other side, we have yet another allusion to the ministry of Moses in how he led the people through the Red Sea and brought them safely to the other side by God's wonderful provision there. But you recall, Moses and Joshua led the people through the water. They led the people through the water. But Jesus walked on the water to get to his people and to lead them personally to the other side. Now, some of you might be saying, well, okay, those are interesting connections to Moses, but what's the point? Why, is it just an academic nicety that you're throwing to us this morning? No, here's the point, folks. When we think about the Old Testament and the subject of deliverance, there are two things that almost immediately come to our mind. Moses and the Exodus, right? This was especially true for the Jews, but it's also true for us if we are serious students of the Scriptures. Moses and the Exodus are the two major subjects when it comes to God's deliverance of his people. Well, guess what? Did Moses or the Exodus fulfill God's promise of ultimate deliverance? No. Those people who walked through the Red Sea, they made it to the other side, sure enough, but they died. They eventually died, every one of them, and every generation since then. People have died. So that wasn't the great and ultimate deliverance that we're talking about in these things, right? Those things were a foreshadow of the ultimate deliverance that would come through the deliverer greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. That is the point that we're supposed to pick up from these connections to Moses. Jesus is the one who came to do what Moses could never do. Moses himself even looked forward to this deliverance, as did all of God's people who came after him. Jesus is the deliverer who was promised from the beginning, the one who would crush the devil and bring us rest. So just as the Old Testament saints looked back to Moses and the Exodus and longed for that kind of deliverance in their own lives, we ought to look upon Jesus and the deliverance he has provided with hearts full of gratitude and a longing not to be delivered, but a longing to fully experience that deliverance that he has already secured for us through his death and resurrection. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're not waiting for deliverance. We have been delivered. We are saved even now. Our desire is to see the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of this deliverance. We have a taste right now. We've been given new life. The old man has been crucified with Christ, yet we still see the remnants of that old man from time to time. But we are saved and are being saved, right? And the day will come when we have put off these bodies of flesh, we will no longer struggle with sin, and we will experience deliverance as God intended it to be. We will be delivered from sin and death, and we will know what life is and what life abundantly really looks like. Let's conclude in prayer.